Now we want to take up this matter of the postponement of the kingdom. I know that some of you have some questions in your mind after our first message in this series, and if you'll just stay with us now, I think we'll have those questions answered for you. We're dealing now with the introduction to the parables in Matthew chapter 13. We'll come to the actual parables in our series, but before we do so, we've got to lay the groundwork. Now, in the first 12 chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew, we have a number of things set forth. First, the evidence, the proof that Christ was the Messiah King and that he should have been accepted by the nation of Israel. In chapter 12, we have the breaking point, the turning point. It was actually the straw that broke the camel's back in chapter 12. And so the kingdom is deferred, it's postponed. Christ came, and it was a valid offer to Israel. We'll see that in a moment. The postponement of the kingdom is actually the deferring of the visible and physical kingdom on earth with the king present. Now, this does not mean that the promises God made to Israel in the Old Testament have been canceled. The kingdom will be established, but not until Israel is ready to accept Christ as her Messiah. Everyone has to accept him. The Pharisees, the priests, the rabbis, the common people, everyone. The kingdom condition was laid down by Christ explicitly when he said in Matthew 5:20, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." There is no place in God's kingdom for unrighteous people. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was a human self-righteousness of which the Bible says, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags," Isaiah 64:6. Speaking of Israel, Paul said, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God," Romans 10:3. The person who rejects the righteous king is unfit for his kingdom. Having no righteousness of our own, we must be made the righteousness of God in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. And when we receive the Lord Jesus, we receive his righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. And so you can see when Israel rejected the kingdom was deferred. And by the way, in passing, have you ever noticed those exceptions of the Lord Jesus? Each one contains a condition for entering the kingdom. For example, John 3:3, "Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Matthew 5:20, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Again, Matthew 18:3, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." The first exception in John 3:3 requires regeneration. The second exception in Matthew 5:20 demands righteousness. The third exception in Matthew 18:3 calls for renunciation, that is, the renouncing of self. The Jewish leaders had rejected all three of our Lord's exceptions, and because of this, the kingdom was deferred. God requires kingdom righteousness of the subjects of his kingdom. But such righteousness can be experienced only in that person who permits the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, to reign in his life. Now there's disagreement and even dispute as to whether or not the kingdom, as predicted in the Old Testament and offered by our Lord, was actually postponed. The problem's a real one, and it lingers as a debatable issue. One preacher had this to say, and I quote, "The kingdom Jesus offered was not that theocratic kingdom of which the Old Testament speaks. If it was, then it follows that if the people had accepted Christ and his offer, the literal earthly manifestation of the kingdom would have been realized at once. But then the necessity for the work of redemption through Christ's death on the cross would thereupon never have arisen. The cross would then have been a conditional factor in the mind of God. Christ would not have died if Israel would have accepted the proffered kingdom. There would be no redemption for us, and we would all be lost." End of quotation. Now, to some persons, that statement seems logical and is very convincing. But the biblical record shows otherwise. Luke recorded an interesting discussion between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees, which bears heavily in favor of the offer of the kingdom being a legitimate one. I'm reading from Luke 17:20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." Now the word observation means literally without show, with outward show, with fanfare, with pomp, with ceremony. You see, Jesus continued then in Luke 17:21, "Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now what did he mean? By that statement, I think he meant that the kingdom was then in their midst. It was among them, because he, the king, was at that time presenting himself to them. And then turning to his disciples, he added, "But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." Luke 17:25. Now, they could not reject something if it had not been offered to them. Christ was standing in their midst and telling them that the kingdom was then in their midst, but they rejected him. A legitimate rejection precludes a legitimate offer. But let me assure you, my friends, that Israel's rejection of Christ and his bona fide offer of the kingdom did not take God by surprise. Though the Jews, by their own free will, made the tragic choice to reject their Messiah, God's sovereign plan and purpose were carried out in every detail. Look again at those words of the Lord Jesus, "But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." Before the kingdom could be set up, his suffering and rejection must come first. This was the order in which God planned these events. After our Lord's resurrection, he said to the two travelers on their way to Emmaus, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Luke 24, verses 25 and 26. He was simply reminding them that his sufferings and rejection had to precede his glorious reign. The crucifixion and death of Christ was a frustrating surprise to his disciples, but it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. The Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew 20:28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Christ came to die. One of the purposes of his incarnation was that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, Hebrews 2:14, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. Now, somebody might ask this question: how then can we reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? Well, beloved, both truths are taught in the Bible. These are friends, and they do not need to be reconciled. God is sovereign and elects sinners to salvation, but not all sinners will be saved. Christ died for all, but many will be lost. John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Read Romans 2:4, 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, 1 John 2:2. I have yet to meet the theologian or the Bible teacher, personally or through his writings, who can explain fully and with perfect clarity this great mystery of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. My friend, God loves and provides salvation for the whole world of mankind, John 3:16. And yet the same chapter in John, verse 36, says, "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." God's offer to sinners to be saved is a genuine and bona fide offer, and yet he knows that many to whom the offer is made will reject it. God's foreknowledge of what man will do does not determine man's decision. Those who reject Christ are responsible for their action. Now, why would God make such an offer, knowing that some to whom the offer is presented would refuse it? Well, Paul answers this question in part, at least. In his epistle to the Romans, he says, "So that they are without excuse," Romans 1:20. Now, the marginal reading has it, "so that they may be without excuse." And I think that is a better translation from the Greek text. As I stated earlier in this study, our Lord gave every evidence that he was Israel's Messiah. Their rejection of him placed them in the position of responsibility. 700 years before Christ came, God told the prophet Isaiah to preach to the nation. And yet he told Isaiah beforehand that the people would not believe the message but reject it. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Now, Isaiah preached God's message in sincerity, knowing that the hearers would not heed it. Their refusal to heed the message made them responsible. Now, God's foreknowledge of the people's rejection of his message did not exonerate the people. But there was another reason why God acted as he did in dealing with Israel. And this brings me to the heart of my study. God never intended to offer salvation to only one nation and arbitrarily consign the rest of the world to eternal judgment. When Christ came to earth, it was for the purpose of dying for the whole human race, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. And it is in the parables in Matthew 13 where we have the total picture of God's plan for all mankind. Now I want you to turn to Matthew 13. We're going to begin now with verses 13 through 17. Now we'll come back to the parables, but what I want to do now is to give the purpose of the parables. Why did our Lord speak these parables? Now, in order to understand the meaning of the parables and to see their prophetic significance, these verses are very important. Let's proceed now in Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 16 and 13 through 17. It's in the form of a question asked by the disciples and our Lord's answer. For example, the disciples said to our Lord in verse 10, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" And in verse 11 of Matthew 13, our Lord answered and said, "Because." And following the because, we have the purpose of the parables. Now the question and its answer seems to depart from the chronological order of events because it appears between the giving of the first parable and our Lord's interpretation of that parable. Now look closely at your Bible and you'll see that the first parable begins with verse 3 and ends with verse 9. He states the parable, but he does not interpret the parable until you get to verse 18. So what you have here is an interlude between the giving of the parable, the stating of it, and the interpreting of the parable. Now, we are not told precisely what it was that prompted the disciples to ask that question, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now, take note of the fact that they did not ask Jesus why he spoke in parables. Don't miss this point. But why do you speak to them in parables? Verse 10. Now, the "them" refers to the multitudes who gather to hear him. The word "them" is the key to the question. The parabolic form of teaching was not a novelty. It was not a brand new method of teaching. But never before had the Lord Jesus addressed the multitudes in this way. The disciples had never heard Christ talk this way to the crowds, and they couldn't understand it. So actually they're saying, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Well, they must have heard his answer with pleasure and delight when he said in verse 11, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Now, don't overlook the "you" and the "them." I don't overlook the word "given." The word "given" suggests the idea of pure grace. You see, divine revelation is always a matter of grace on God's part. Remember that, beloved, when you're reading and studying your Bible. Anytime you come across a precious truth in the Word of God, always remember God gave it to us out of grace, always. But along with divine sovereignty, there's also the matter of human responsibility. And this tells us why the disciples were given the mysteries and the multitudes were not. Now the Lord Jesus said in verse 12, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath." Any misinterpretation of these words of our Lord will lead to misunderstanding. Therefore, we must examine them carefully. Now, watch verse 12 carefully. Jesus had just said, "It is given unto you to know, but to them it is not given." You see, to the one group, the parable revealed truth. To the other, it concealed truth. Now, this was not an arbitrary act on God's part. The parables were not spoken to deliberately hinder the crowds from understanding our Lord's teaching. This I strongly deny to be so. The crowd that was not part of the in-group could blame nobody but themselves. In our Lord's words in verse 12, you will find a basic fundamental principle of life. It is simply this: what we do not use, we lose. Jesus said, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath." It's simply this again: what we do not use, we lose. Suppose my arm were fastened securely in a sling for a long period of time, so that I did not use one muscle in that arm. I would soon discover that the arm would begin to atrophy and weaken. If I didn't use the arm, I would eventually lose it. Now, in the parable of the sower, Jesus is speaking about how people hear the word of God. He said in verse 9, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Then Luke added the words in Luke 8:18, "Take heed, therefore, how ye hear." The disciples had heard Christ's words and responded to them. Therefore, to them he would give more truth. But the multitudes had heard his words and rejected them. They had eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand, but they refused to see. They refused to hear. They refused to understand. The truth they refused is now lost to them. They lacked what the disciples possessed, namely, divine truth and faith in that truth. Their ignorance was willful ignorance. They did not understand because they would not understand. Theirs was a deliberate rejection of the truth. They didn't have it because they didn't want it. Therefore, whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. When Jesus called Simon, Andrew, James, and John, we are told they immediately followed him. Matthew 4, verses 18 through 22. They heard Christ speak and acted upon his word. So to them and to the others who obeyed the truth was given to know the secrets. But from those who rejected the truth, those truths were withheld. During my years in the pastorate, I have watched both classes of people, those who heard the truth and obeyed it, and others who heard the same truth but refused to act upon it. I have witnessed spiritual growth in the lives of many, and in every instance they were diligent students of the Bible, obeying its precepts and advancing to Christian maturity. And so God continued to give them more truth. Now let's come back to our Lord's words in Matthew 13. He continues answering the disciples' question by quoting the prophet Isaiah. I'm reading verses 14 and 15. Jesus said, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15. Now please note that it was not God who hardened their hearts or stopped their ears and closed their eyes to the truth. They did it themselves, deliberately, voluntarily, knowingly. They knew what God's plan was for them, but they didn't want it, choosing rather their own folly and their fleshly desires. Isaiah said the people would close their own eyes, lest they should see, and turn a deaf ear on the truth, lest they should hear. And that is what Jesus said, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear," Matthew 13:9. Any person who anesthetizes his heart, muffles his ears, and shuts his eyes to the word of God, God will punish that person by allowing him to have his own way. But the very opposite is true of all who receive Christ and his word. Our Lord says to all such, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear," verse 10. Beloved, God reveals truth to those who continue to obey it. Obedience to the truth creates the capacity for more truth. You see, the difference in our Lord's method of teaching in parables was a result of a difference in relationship with him. The disciples who received him would now know the mysteries of the kingdom. To the multitudes who had hardened their hearts and did not want to know, the parabolic method applied. Now, this does not mean that the secrets of the kingdom were not discoverable to any among the multitude. Any person hearing those parables and repenting of their hardness of heart and seeking their true meaning would know the truth that Jesus taught. The parables are an appeal to the heart of man and an open door to the truth. Verse 18, our Lord said, Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Now we can see that the disciples' question and our Lord's reply in verses 10 and 11 are not chronologically out of place. You see, our Lord says, hear ye therefore, verse 18. Hear ye therefore. If there was no hope for any of them, Jesus would not have appealed to them to pay close attention to his interpretation of that first parable. In substance, Christ is saying to them, until now you have hardened your hearts, you have closed your eyes, you have muffled your ears. Therefore, pay close attention to this parable. There was still hope. The giving of these parables in Matthew 13 must be regarded as a divine judgment upon the nation of Israel because they had closed their own eyes to the truth. I'm not going to argue as to whether the parables were given to produce blindness or as the result of blindness. One point is decisive, namely, the context of Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, and its quotation in the New Testament cannot change the judicial nature of our Lord's words. The blindness of the multitude to the mysteries of the kingdom is represented as judicial, a punishment inflicted by God upon a people who deliberately close their eyes to his truth. Matthew 13 and verse 15. Mark that, please, and don't forget it, because it applies to you and me. It is in keeping with the nature of God to judge men for their willful unbelief. If some of you listening to my voice have deliberately closed your eyes to the truth, you have steeled yourself against it. Beware. Beware. We conclude that we have in these parables the principle of double purpose, both beneficial and retributive. This principle applies to all persons in every dispensation. Beloved, it is dangerous for any of us to muffle our ears and shut our eyes to the truth of God. We have in these parables, then, a very important truth. Now, in this series of parables, our Lord was about to reveal that which had been hitherto unrevealed. He's now going to bring to light that which had been hidden and secret. The time has now come for the king to make known to his subjects those events to follow his first appearing and continue until his second coming. The events he is about to reveal in the parables will occur during this present age. So actually what we have here are prophecies to be fulfilled during the present age. They are presently in the process of fulfillment. Here's an outline of events depicting the course of this present age, from the rejection of the Messiah by Israel unto his reception by Israel at his second coming to the earth. The clear knowledge of those events requires the proper interpretation of the parables in Matthew 13. Now, Matthew 13 is a very important chapter in the Bible and a crucial chapter in Matthew's record. It contains one of three kingdom discourses spoken by our Lord. All three are related to Christ and to his kingdom. For example, in chapters 5 through 7, you have the principles of the kingdom. In chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom. And in chapters 24 and 25, the prophecies of the king. The parables of the kingdom will engage our thoughts and our meditation in the studies that follow. Matthew 13 contains seven parables spoken by Jesus. Now, some writers see eight parables in this chapter. I'm not going to argue the point. The purpose of this particular series of parables is to teach what our Lord called the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 13, verse 11. In the closing moments of this study, let me explain the meaning of the word mystery. It is much misunderstood. It has been brought over to us from the Greek word mysterion. It does not suggest the idea of mysteriousness, but rather a truth which heretofore has been hidden but is now revealed. Many lodges are secret societies, having secrets which non-members do not know. But once the neophyte is initiated into the lodge, the aura of mystery disappears because the secret is now made known. The purpose of our Lord in relating this series of parables was to reveal truth which God has seen fit to keep secret until Israel's leaders rejected Christ as their Messiah. We read in verse 35 of Matthew 13, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. In these seven parables, our Lord revealed things which had been kept secret from the foundation of the world. The responsible leaders in Israel had rejected their king. It is now God's time to tell them something important is about to happen. The king is going back to heaven, and during his absence, before he returns to earth to establish the kingdom that they had rejected, the seed of God's word must be sown in all the world. Now the field is the world, Matthew 13:38. Not merely Palestine and the Jews. The secret which the Old Testament prophets did not see was that at Messiah's first coming, he would be rejected, die on the cross, rise from death and the grave, go back to heaven, and then come to earth a second time in glory to establish his kingdom. The prophets saw the coming golden age, but they did not see the time period between Christ's two appearings, now more than 1,900 years. They saw both his sufferings and the glory that should follow, but the time between those two events was the mystery about which they searched diligently. The kingdom of heaven was no secret to Israel. Now, the mystery was the fact that there would be a long period of time, the church age, in which God would not deal with Israel as a nation, but send the gospel into all the world. God, in his compassion for the entire race of mankind, purposed from all eternity to redeem people from every tribe and nation. This is the great mystery, that God would set aside his chosen people, Israel, so that he might redeem sinners from among Gentiles as well as Jews. And I'm asking you, my friend, if you are among the redeemed. Have you ever received the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's what God is doing in the present dispensation. Now we'll continue our study, and we'll get into the, in our next study, we'll actually get into the parables themselves. So you be prepared for our next study in Matthew 13. We'll begin with the first parable.